1 Peter 1, though. So you can turn there if you want in your Pew Bible, which is on page 1014, if you'd like. First Peter 1. Especially 1 Peter 1 through 9 is our text, but we'll read the whole chapter together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that by the testing, the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that they have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that the Lamb without blemish or spot. He was forsaken before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls with your obedience to trust for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly with a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we have read your word, may it bless us. Father, may your hand be upon your people as they are about to receive the exposition of your word, and may your hand be on your servant as he seeks to expound that word to your people, that all might be edified and you might be glorified. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'm beginning a kind of a series. Actually, I'm not really beginning in a way, because the last time I was here, I actually preached from 1 Peter as well. But I'm going to sort of begin a series on 1 Peter. I'm not sure how much of it I'll get to preach. I know I'm going to be invited to preach a few times in the coming months. And so maybe we'll start looking at this book today in earnest. Anyway, don't know if I can complete it, or worse so, when. But anyway, as the title suggests, the sermon, it's printed here this morning, we are going to be a pack of Presbyterians pondering Peter, pilgrims empowered to persevere in persecution and in promises. So, a lot of P's there this morning. This is a profoundly serious text for us this morning, even as we might find the title sort of interesting. Now, our text begins this morning as Peter addresses a number of churches in what is now modern Turkey. But the words in this book can really be applied to any church, anywhere really, particularly to any church or to any believer who find themselves suffering and having all kinds of trials, as it describes in verse 6. Now, when Peter, and really, for the most part, the whole New Testament, talks about trials and sufferings, they have in particular in mind trials and persecution and suffering that is a result of obeying God. Because we obey God, because we're different than the rest of the world, oftentimes we encounter conflict. We find that the way that we live, the way we think, runs counter to the rest of the world. And as a result, there are consequences physically in our lives here on earth, maybe even emotionally, we get a kind of persecution directed against us. And so when he's talking about these sufferings and trials, he's not so much talking about the sort of the normal kind of troubles that each person, believer and unbeliever, have to face from day to day. It's not usually just talking about simply getting sick or having problems at work or trials that are a direct result of or frustration with relationships or problems with money or COVID-19. And certainly not about feeling the direct consequences of our own individual sin or some kind of self-inflicted suffering. But Peter, as does the rest of the New Testament, when they talk about these kinds of things like suffering or trials or difficulties, they're speaking especially in regard to the persecution of the faithful, or at least difficulties that we encounter because we're being faithful in obeying God. And living a life which, in some respects, puts us at risk for these kinds of things. At least risk in the human way of estimating things, such as the risk of getting sick, the risk of dying, having someone you know die, the loss of money or property, or having relationships in your lives stressed. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24 that Christians will have to take up their crosses and follow him, just as he did. Jesus told his followers that servants are not greater than their masters. And so persecution and trials, since they came upon Jesus, should not be surprising when they come upon believers, his followers, upon you. They found the master, they would also find the servant. And this is a fairly strong contrast in some ways, maybe between what you often seem to see in the Old Testament scriptures. You know, there are these rather clear promises that if you obey me, that I will bless you and you will get all of these material blessings. If the kings of Israel, God's people, obeyed, they seem to be directly blessed with material things in very tangible ways and cursed in very material, tangible ways when they followed after other gods. But Jesus and his followers in the New Testament are not promised tons of gold and silver or cedar from Lebanon or a land flowing with milk and honey if they obey. They're promised actually they're going to receive persecution as they obey. You know, in our Old Testament reading this morning, we see a little bit of that breaking into the Old Testament period as you have people like Elijah who were seeking to be faithful to God and faithfully proclaiming God's word, and yet he was being chased off, and it seemed as if everybody who was had not bowed the knee to Baal was being tormented by the leaders of that time. So we see a little bit of that already in the Old Testament period, but it seems to be even more clearly to be the case in the New Testament. In fact, in Romans 8:17, Paul seems to say that suffering with Christ is a mark of being a true Christian. Now, these verses really should challenge us as we meditate upon them. Another verse that should be very challenging to us is in 1 Corinthians. And I want everybody to turn there, if you can, 1 Corinthians 15:19. As we think about 1 Peter today, if we don't maybe get anything out of actually 1 Peter, if we just get one thing that should strike us very clearly, very directly, from this verse in 1 Corinthians 19. Maybe as you go out throughout the rest of your week, it's something especially you can be meditating upon. I think that this verse should make everyone in this room at least a little bit uncomfortable and make yourself ask, what are you are doing in this world? Here in 1 Corinthians 15:19, what does it say? It says, talking about the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's talking generally about the hope that we have in Jesus has been risen from the dead, and that the hope is that we will also be able to rise from the dead. And speaking of the resurrection and of the world to come, he says, if only for this life we hope in Christ, we are to be pitied above all men. But let me ask you, is that verse really true about you? Are you really to be pitied above all if there's no life to become? No life to come, you know. Are you to be pitied because you as a Christian spend your Sunday mornings fellowshipping with your friends here at Providence instead of being on the golf course? Of course, you have to listen to me today, so, you know, maybe that is one thing to consider, but are you to be pitied because, as a Christian, you aren't divorced and your children have two parents at home? Are you to be pitied because you aren't addicted to alcohol or illegal substances and are in generally good health? Are you to be pitied because you aren't controlled by anger and hate and live at peace with most people? Are you to be pitied because you aren't addicted to pornography and have a normal relationship with your spouse? Are you to be pitied because you use God's principles for using your money, and so you aren't buried in debt? Are you to be pitied because you have enough self-control to keep down a job and live in a comfortable home with numerous modern conveniences? Are you to be pitied because you live your life in hope when the normal troubles of life assail you? You can ask the question, why should anyone pity any of you? Now, I realize that some of us do struggle with some of these things, But I don't want to minimize the problems that we face or to belittle anyone who has to face these problems. But many of these problems that I just described that we don't suffer or often don't suffer, if we do suffer, it's not because of our faith, it's because we fell into sin. So in fact, unless you're entangled in some kind of the serious sin like I've described here, your life here in America is really to be envied above probably 95% or more of anyone who's ever lived on this planet. Even if we were to die and there was no life afterwards, our lives are, relatively speaking, are awfully comfortable and to be envied. Whatever we may think or say about ourselves as Christians and our Christian life, as a general rule, Christians here in America, you live a life that is not so much like, in many ways, the lives of those to whom Paul and Peter were writing. Yet Paul says of the faithful Christian in his day that they are to be pitied above all men unless there is a resurrection. Unless there's something beyond this world. Now, I'll speak a little bit more a little later about why the situation in Peter and Paul's day is different from the day that in which we live. But for the moment, I just want to say that these words really ought to catch your attention, grab our attention, and make us think very seriously about the words in the text that we're going to read this morning, or look at this morning, because of this difference. Why is it that we're different? And is there a problem that causes this difference? So now we turn our attention back to 1 Peter. You need to see that the people to whom Peter is writing fit more the description of those that Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians 15 than we do, and were suffering very greatly for their obedience to Christ. And even if I begin a little bit of a tangent, I want us to think here about what these words here say. First one says that this letter is to the God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered among the provinces of the ancient Near East. Now, the word that is translated strangers here could also be translated properly as pilgrims or sojourners. Now, this word had a special meaning to the Jewish people at that time. If you were a Greek-speaking Jew and you heard this word, it especially applied to you if you were someone of a Jewish person living outside of Palestine, outside of their traditional homeland in what we call Israel. There was a diaspora, they say, of Jewish people at this time. Many Jewish people did not live, maybe most people at this time, Jewish people did not live in their ancestral homeland in Israel, in that strip of land there in ancient Palestine or Canaan, but rather were spread throughout the Roman Empire. And so they used this word as a stranger or a pilgrim or a sojourner to describe themselves. But the term here is being applied not so much to Jewish people, although there were certainly some Jewish people in Paul's audience, or Peter's audience, excuse me, but applied principally to Gentiles, to Gentile believers. And if you read the book of Peter carefully, you can see that Peter is primarily addressing a Gentile audience. So these people were not living away from their ancestral homelands, per se. They lived in their hometowns. They lived where their ancestors had lived for many, many generations. But it's being applied to them nonetheless, because they were strangers, not because they were far from their ancestral homeland, but because they were not really at home in this world at all. That their true homeland, their true hometown, wasn't to be found in Bithynia or in other provinces of modern-day Turkey, but rather in the world to come. Jesus said of himself, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man, has no place to lay his head." And if it was true for Jesus, it was true for his disciples as well. The home for which they longed and strove was not a home on this earth, but was in the world to come. You know, in the last few decades, there maybe has been especially a lot of interest in Tolkien stories, The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, due to the movies based upon them. Of course, it's been a popular story for many decades, but maybe especially there's been some attention drawn to that story in recent times. And you know, Tolkien, the author, spends a lot of time at the beginning of these stories to describe the sort of beautiful places you might see in that that world, that mythical land. And then part of the reason for that is that as you read through the stories, you see a lot of ugliness. And you know, there's all these adventures that involve war and death and travail and pain and fighting. The idea was that as you think about these beautiful landscapes that Tolkien paints at the beginning of his stories, that it gave you the sense that there was something worth fighting for. There was a home worth defending and coming back to at the end of all of these adventures. Whoever the people struggling in our text this morning are not doing so to secure a home in this world that they could come back to. In fact, the reality that they faced was, in many ways, that the home and where they lived physically was not one that they really wanted to come back to. It was not an easy place to live. However, they did have a home worth striving for and living through these difficulties, these terrible times which they faced. But it wasn't one here on earth. So that makes us have to ask this question. What home are you striving for? So often the temptation is for us to be striving after a home in this world, to make ourselves comfortable here, and to focus our time and energy on securing those things. I believe in part, that's at least in part, why we are different in many ways than the people we find in the days of Peter and Paul. Now, there are other reasons. I'm not saying that that's exclusively the case, but that's at least part of why maybe we aren't to be pitiable above all other people in the world, unlike the people in this passage. There's more to say than that. Yes, it's true, but that's at least a major consideration. How much of our life in this, our work and our life in this world is dedicated to making ourselves feel more comfortable in this life? Is your striving in your life focused on the kingdom of God and the future glory? Are you truly strangers and pilgrims in this world? I hope your hope is focused on something beyond this world and you are striving for something greater than material benefits in this world. But we are all sinners. You and I are all sinners. And so, to a certain degree, we do fall prey to the trap of being overly focused on the material world in which we live now. But beyond this, Peter calls us, his audience, to be empowered to persevere in these persecution and trials. Right? So the first point there is sort of, you know, we're pilgrims, we're persevering, and God calls us to be empowered to persevere in persecution and trials. So he calls his audience this. He calls them God's elect, chosen by the foreknowledge of the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, probably many, if not most of you here, you hear these words, you might immediately recognize these as proof texts for maybe Reformed doctrine, you know, that God is sovereign, that He's irresistibly and unconditionally elects some to salvation and rejects others. And if that's so, that's great, because that is in the text, right? Talks about God electing people by foreknowledge of the Father, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. However, if you read this text simply and pat yourself on the back for being a little bit more theologically correct than maybe your non-Reformed friends, feel a little bit more sanctified because of that, well, you miss really Peter's main point, as correct as he might be theologically. These words were given at the outset of this letter as a word of encouragement to those who were struggling. An encouragement that the triune God of the Scripture stood behind them in their salvation. And He was working sovereignly, even in their difficult situations, even when they faced persecution. They were empowered to persevere. Certainly, it is hurtful to the kingdom of God when we maintain theological error, and here to interpret these in a wrong way that did not see God's sovereignty in salvation would be wrong. However, to interpret these words in a way that is theologically correct but not understand or live out their implications is even far more hurtful. To live as if we were not also empowered to persevere because of the sovereign God who is behind our salvation. To live in the implications of these words means living in confidence. Living in a confidence of a wonderful future ahead of us that cannot be taken away. Because God is behind our salvation and it's not our strength. It's not our strength by which we persevere. We are to live with the knowledge that we are in power to persevere in our faith because that God is behind our salvation. Does that mean living in the implications of these words mean living in a confidence of a wonderful life, a future in the future ahead of us that cannot be spoiled by the sufferings of this life? And therefore, it frees us to live a risky life of obedience for God, at least in the way that the world describes risk. We can live a risky life for God and obedience to God because there's no risk of losing God, His love for us, and our eternal inheritance. The next few verses bear this out when they say, "Praise be to God, to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth." Now notice here, God is sovereignly giving us new birth. We don't give it to ourselves. We don't choose it for ourselves. God gives us a new birth. God sovereignly giving this new birth in His mercy without reference to man doing anything here. But He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. To the first recipients of this letter, no doubt these were great words of comfort. They were facing difficulty, and these reminded them of the security of their salvation and the hope that they had of eternal life. That even though that from a worldly perspective, obeying God meant risking losing everything that they had in this life. Risking losing their very lives themselves. In many cases, no doubt, this risk actually became reality. I mean, people did lose their lives, did lose their possessions, did lose family members. And if these words do not seem like powerful words of comfort to you, could it be that you are too attached to your life in the present time? People to whom Peter was writing probably were tempted at times to wonder whether it was worth living a life for Christ or even living at all given the hardships that they had to face. And no doubt, they eagerly waited for time that they would be fully united to Christ when they could be free of the difficulties that they faced in this life. But let me ask you, do you long for that day? Or are you simply about the business of keeping yourself comfortable in this life, in this present time? Are you living for an eternal inheritance that never fades, or for a present day inheritance that will eventually vanish, that will eventually be taken away from you or your descendants at some point? If you live this life for those things, then you can be defeated. You can lose what you desire to gain. But if you are seeking God's kingdom, then you are invincible. For God sovereignly will keep His promise to build His kingdom through His people and through their obedience to Him. The next verses bear this out even further. Peter says to his readers that they are those who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little time, you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. No doubt those who were suffering did not feel, maybe at all times, so shielded. But those who stood by faith understood something very crucial. That because God is sovereign, and He sovereignly protects them, they were invincible until the time that God had already appointed for them to die, to pass from this life. True, the troubles of this life were real for them. They're real for you and for me, and painful at times for these believers. But beyond it, was something that caused the people to whom Peter was writing to rejoice. And you need to have that same confidence as well. And live accordingly. Live with a willingness to take a risk from an earthly standpoint, to live a life of risk. Now, when I say this, I don't mean to imply that we should forget the wisdom of Proverbs and to tell us how to live a wise and orderly life, or to act in a way that is, I'm not suggesting that we act in a way that's utterly foolish, that and irrational, that fails to account for the gifts that God has given you or has not given you. But are you willing to leave your comfort zone for Christ? Would you be willing to be open to the possibility of becoming a missionary, to go to a place where your life or your family's life might truly be in danger because you believe that this is God's work and He's sovereignly able to protect you? If you're not called to this, are you willing to give up a loved one, a pastor or relative, to go into this special service even if it seemed that you or your family or your church couldn't live without this person? Or make a significant financial commitment that cuts into your style of living for the sake of the gospel going out to places where it had not gone before? In seminary, one professor was talking about an American family that moved into the inner cities to be a missionary to the people of drug-infested, gang-controlled areas. You know, people who lauded other men and women for going to Africa and doing missionary work there. I thought these people were nuts. But these people were about their father's business, who they knew protected them. But would you or be someone like them, or willing to support someone like them? Maybe would you consider adopting an unwanted child, or maybe of a different race, or have special handicaps or needs when you already have your hands full with the kids that you have? Or if you're not called to this, or would you be willing to support someone who is? Would you consider up taking the responsibility of church leadership when it means it might mean a change of careers or cutting into a lot of your free time? True, obedience like this may yield all kinds of troubles. People may think you're crazy. You may lose many of the things of this world that make you feel comfortable. You may, in a worldly sense, put you or your family at risk. 1 Corinthians 4:17 says, or calls these kinds of things, momentary light afflictions in the New American Standard. Momentary, because these troubles can last only to the extent of your life. Light, because they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in the world to come, in Romans 8:18. Rather than to be feared, these risks, these challenges are to be embraced. As amazing and as contrary to our nature as this may seem, these troubles are good for you. Verse 7 says, those who have come these have come so that your faith, greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. You know, we spend so much of our lives doing whatever we can to avoid these things which would cause us difficulty. But here it says that these trials are used to build and refine our faith, to draw us closer to God. We have trouble in our natural selves from seeing these things because we're so attracted to the comforts and to the praise and the glory and honor of this world rather than that which will result when Jesus Christ is revealed, that praise and glory. Through Christ and His work, we are empowered to persevere through these trials and accomplish great things for Christ's kingdom. And when you place yourselves at risk for the sake of the kingdom of God, you have to look to Him in faith for protection and not to the world around you and to its comforts. And by looking to Him for protection and provision, you will grow in faith. So that also brings us to promises. We've had, promises to persevere in persecution, but also other promises that I've already spoken on a little bit, in fact. So through their trials, First Peter's first recipients were able to look forward to Jesus, knowing that these trials were preparing them for a great day when they would be united with Christ and the salvation of their souls would be complete. So there's the promise here that this will happen. Verses 8 and 9 says, though you do not see, have not seen Him, we have not seen Jesus physically in the flesh, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. These Christians were converts far away from Jerusalem and the events of that happened in Jesus' life. They had not seen Jesus physically in front of them and could hear Him talk, not unlike us today. But they had a great hope. Do you have this inexpressible and glorious joy that these people have? Do you have that same hope and joy? If you do not, could it be because you are not experiencing the trials and suffering like those who received that suffering described in this passage here in 1 Peter? Beloved in Christ, if you look at your life and you see many ways in which you have fallen into the trap of looking too much at this world, the encouragement here is for you not to feel guilty. The Lord is not calling you to feel guilty today, or feel judged, or what have you. Jesus has taken away your guilt and nailed to the cross if you have faith in Him, that you might receive the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Guilt is the enemy of the Christian. It destroys. Today the Lord is not calling you to feel guilty, but to a conviction that you have in some way cheated yourself from something better. Cheated yourself from a greater joy, an inexpressible and glorious joy. Today, the calling is not to feel guilty, but rather to look to Christ in faith as a pilgrim in this world, knowing that through Him you are empowered to persevere through troubles, trial, and persecution. Look to Him knowing that there is a glorious promise of eternal life for you that cannot be taken away, and that is infinitely better than any of the pleasures of this world. Look to Him and consider how He might be calling you today to new and greater obedience, to maybe a risky way of life. Look to Him knowing that if you are willing to suffer persecution or trials, God is blessing you. His hand is upon you, and His promise is to keep you in His grace, eternally secure. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before You confessing that in many ways we have been so attracted to the gold and silver of this world, to the precious things of this world, and attached too much importance to these things. Father, let our trust not be in them, but rather in You, Lord. Help us realize that living for You, there is no real risk. Even though it may look like on the outside that we put ourselves at risk or our families at risk or our wealth at risk and harm, Lord, we know You take care of us, that You have already given us an eternal, unfading inheritance. Father, let us live in that confidence. Let us meditate how our lives might change, that we might live more fully for You, that we might see more fruit in our lives, that we might see other people's lives change through us. Help us not to be attached to these things, but rather let us look to Jesus, who came and died for our sins. Lord, He did not attach great importance to material wealth or even to His physical life. He had a mission, and that was to make Your name, Your word known throughout the world, to lay down His life in order to redeem a people for Himself throughout the world, including us here today. Father, may we meditate on these truths as we come to the supper, that Jesus did not try to hold on to His life in this world, but gave it up freely that we might be saved. Father, as we partake of the supper, may we not try to grasp this world, but through the supper, grasp the world that is to come. Father, we know You have secured this through the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we rejoice. And as we celebrate the supper this morning, may it empower us to live for their promises. Empower us to live in obedience to You, even if it causes us to encounter difficulties in this life. Father, may this supper empower us not physically, but spiritually to be emboldened to seek Your kingdom. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.